is the last sermon in the series, in the beginning series, and we have been studying the three first chapters of the book of Genesis. And I want to kind of summarize the whole series by sharing with you four reasons why I believe in the Genesis account of creation rather than evolution. Number one, if the Bible is God's self-revelation, and if God doesn't lie and always tells us the truth, why would his word say that he created in 6 24-hour days if it took billions of years? Number two, there is no evidence in the fossil record that one species evolved into another. There are no intermediate forms of life that have been discovered in the fossil record. Number three, every aspect of life had to be in place instantaneously in order for it all to function and continue. You remember the story, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And number four, and this is perhaps the most important one of all, Jesus, the Son of God, who was there at creation with the Father, is the most reliable witness, and he verifies those events. Speaking of the signs of the end times, he said, Mark 13, verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And in a specific reference to Adam and Eve and to the institution of marriage, he said in Mark 10, 6 through 9, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 5, verse 2. Then he goes on and saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis 2, 24. And then he said, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, he said, if you believed Moses, who wrote Genesis, by the way, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so the testimony of Jesus himself supports creation. He ought to know. If you don't believe in the existence of God as creator, that he is real, then you have to find answers to the question of human origin without reference to God at all. You have to find it in what is called naturalism. Belief in God and in his creative power brings hope. Belief in evolution only brings despair, not hope. Now I want to briefly summarize the last sermon. The consequences of Adam and Eve's disbelief and disobedience was, number one, conscious guilt. Number two, they covered themselves with fig leaves. They tried to cover it up. Three, they concealed themselves from God. Four, they cringed with fear and insecurity. Five, they criticized and blamed others. Six, God's condemnation in Genesis 3, 14 through 19 is followed by God's consolation, chapter 3, verses 15 and 21. And in chapter 3, Genesis 3:21, we find the best of the story of those three chapters. It reads, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." You see, the fig leaves that they covered themselves with couldn't do the job. Nothing they did could cover up their guilt and their shame. God did it for them. Jesus was alluding to that when he talked to his disciples about how God would clothe them. Luke 12:28. He said, "But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith?" And again, when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, in chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, beginning with verse 44, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. "Thus it is written," he says, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power," the Holy Spirit, "from on high." God making garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and himself clothing them with those garments, was a graphic demonstration of his compassion, of what the New Testament calls the gospel, the good news. Now, have you ever wondered where those skins came from? God revealed to Adam and Eve that their transgression of his law demanded a sacrifice. They saw as they had never seen before, and I'm reading now from Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 66. They saw as they had never seen before when God provided the skins that covered them, the guilt of sin and its dire results. Now, can you imagine how Adam and Eve must have felt at that moment? They had already, according to Ellen White, witnessed in drooping flower and falling leaf the first signs of decay, and mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. Something had happened because of their disbelief and disobedience that changed the whole world in which they lived. And just as that moment when God provided the clothing for them to cover their guilt and shame, just as that moment produced new and frightening emotions that we talked about last time, shame, guilt, and fear, so it also revealed a new and shocking reality: death. Because now, for the first time, those two people witnessed death. Can you imagine how they must have felt? An animal was sacrificed. Its blood was shed to provide the skins that would cover their guilt and their shame. But death means more than the end of life. Wrapped up in the very word death, and in the reality of it, is all of the inhumanity of mankind. All of the anger, all of the hatred, all of the jealousy, the greed, the crime, the animosity, the prejudice, the treachery, the brutality, the thuggery, the bullying, the injustice, the deception, the lies, the corruption, etc., etc. That is a part of the human character and human life on this planet ever since, way back then, in the beginning. I'm so sick of it. Aren't you? When you visit the kids in our daycare and in our school, don't you want to take them in your arms and put them somewhere safe? To shield them from the roughness and the misery of life? Where they won't have to experience all of that stuff? Wouldn't you like to just eliminate everything but love and kindness from their lives? I feel that way every time I look in on one of the rooms here and see the little children. I felt that way when my kids were growing up. I still do. Now, we can try, you know, to shield the little ones from all of that. But unfortunately, we can't shield them from all of it. But there is something we can do. We can help them learn how to fall in love with Jesus and how to put on the whole armor of God so that they can withstand, as Paul says, the forces of evil, and in so doing to stand firm. That we can do. And that's precisely why we operate a daycare and a church school. Don't you long for the day when Jesus will come, as Mark 8:38 says, in the glory of his Father with holy angels? Paul says in Romans 8:19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, when it will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He who makes all things new, by the way, a job that he has already begun within those who believe and promises to finish, he will restore the universe, the earth, you and me, to what it was like before Genesis chapter 3. Now, who killed that animal? Have you ever wondered about that? who killed the animal from which the skins came that God used to clothe and cover the shame and the guilt of Adam and Eve? Well, Genesis doesn't tell us. But Ellen White intimates that Adam was required to do it. She says, to Adam, the offering of the first sacrifice was a most painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take life which only God could give. And I want you just to note here briefly, it was Adam, the man, not Eve, who was required to kill the sacrifice, to kill the animal, which underscores the whole concept of male headship, the principle from Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. And she goes on, she said, had he, Adam, been obedient to God, there would have been no death of man or beast. As he slew the innocent victim, he trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. And later that was symbolized in the Old Testament sanctuary service when the penitent sinner brought his own sin offering to the sanctuary, laid his hands on its head, confessing his sins, and then slit its throat with a knife. And all of that is described in Leviticus chapter 16. It also symbolized the message of the New Testament gospel. Just as God made garments of skin from the innocent victim that Adam killed and clothed Adam and Eve with them, so he would give his only son to be crucified by those who, for whose sins he would die, and clothed everyone who believes in him with his righteousness. Now, could it have been, Genesis doesn't tell us, but could it have been, could that animal have been a docile, innocent lamb? Forerunner of what Abraham told his son Isaac and called a lamb for a burnt offering. And said to Isaac, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. I like to think that that animal that Adam had to kill was a lamb. I think the testimony, the whole testimony of the Bible makes it likely that the animal was a lamb. Remember John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of whom myriads of angels will proclaim in the end, Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So here in the very beginning in this story of Adam and Eve was the revelation and declaration of God's grace when he provided the animal and made garments out of its skin for Adam and Eve and put the garments on them himself. Genesis 3:21 that tells that story was gloriously fulfilled, as John says in his gospel, in perhaps the most memorable verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the fallen world that he did something about it. He gave his only son. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave his son just like he gave the animal to Adam. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and following says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the best of the story, first uttered in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 3:21, is found in the rest of the story that is found in the last book of the Bible. And there, when Jesus comes again, we discover what happens to Satan, whom God holds ultimately responsible for the fallen condition of the creation and of mankind. Listen, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. That ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, will be bound for 1,000 years and then thrown into the pit which is shut and sealed, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. And then after the 1,000 years are over and he has his last fling at deception, verse 10 says, the devil who had deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And verse 14 of chapter 20 also says that death will be thrown into the lake of fire. So Satan gets his reward for all of the evil and all of the deception that he has perpetrated on the universe and on the human race. But God's own righteousness remains true to the end. And it's important for us to see this. And he is even merciful to Satan, because the punishment is final. But the whole united witness of the Bible is that the phrase that I just read, forever and ever, does not mean eternal torment, not even for Satan. God is merciful even to the devil himself. God is true to himself. The Bible teaches that sin will be eradicated and unrepentant sinners destroyed, not given an eternal existence in torment. Satan will have a final end. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, not eternal torment. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Only God himself is eternal, together with the everlasting life that he gives to those who believe in Jesus and who stay faithful to him. That is eternal. You see, God created humanity not just as physical beings, but as moral beings, which required an absolute standard of morality as perpetual as life itself was designed to be in the beginning, embodied in the Ten Commandments and in his will revealed throughout the Bible. And that standard was not left to humans to devise. Why not? because fallen mankind does not possess the inherent righteousness and justice that are necessary to establish such an unchanging and unchangeable standard. That's why. Now, let me ask you as we begin to close this out. Does the law of God that was broken by the disbelief and the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the beginning have a role to play in determining who is going to enter into the eternal city? Well, the Word of God answers that question. Revelation 22, verse 14, and I'm going to read this from the King James Version. You'll understand why in just a minute. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Remember the tree of life from Genesis? That was there also in the garden? And that had to be guarded and protected by angels after Adam and Eve fell, lest they eat of it and live forever after their fall. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, the English Standard Version, which is the Bible that I have been using for the last 3 or 4 years, and most modern translations of that verse read this way: blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. And in my English Standard Version Bible, on the bottom of the page where that verse is found, there's a footnote that reads like this. Some manuscripts read, do His commandments. Now, I want to tell you, if you have a Bible that interprets that verse, blessed are those who wash their robes, and your Bible has a footnote at the bottom of the page that says, some manuscripts read, do His commandments. I want to tell you that's misleading, that footnote. It should read, a correct footnote should read, the majority of manuscripts read, do His commandments. Why? Because there are roughly 5,000 ancient manuscripts that are in existence today, and the majority of those read that verse, blessed are those who do His commandments. The King James and the New King James are correct in that. And I noticed even Jack Blanco's A Clear Word uses the phrase, wash their robes. Now, let me ask you, does this mean, understanding the correct translation of the verse, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Does this mean that obedience to the commandments is the condition for salvation? Or does it mean that obedience is the result, the outcome, the fruit of salvation and redemption? I think that that is the only conclusion possible when this verse is understood in the context of the entire biblical message. Do His commandments is consistent with the complete message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It means that redemption is completed, fully restoring the sinner to the pre-fall condition of righteous obedience, representing a faith that works. You see, what was lost in the beginning way back in Genesis chapter 3 has been restored by the power of God's grace in Christ, who is the sacrificial Lamb of God. So theologically, doctrinally, and experientially, no one can do His commandments who has not been washed, whose robes have not been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 22, verse 14, ratifies the whole process and message of human redemption. It proves the power and the validity of that message to the entire universe. The grace of God does not change God's law, it changes people. Listen to this quote from Ellen White. It comes from the little book True Revival. And by the way, you're all going to get a copy of that when they arrive. Page 21. She says, "It is the work of conversion and sanctification, that is, growth in holiness, to reconcile men to God by bringing them into accord with the principles of His law. In the beginning, man was created in the image of God. He was in perfect harmony with the nature and the law of God. The principles of righteousness were written upon his heart. But sin alienated him from his Maker. His heart was at war with the principles of God's law and has been ever since. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that man might be reconciled to God. Through the merits of Christ, he can be restored to harmony with his Maker. His heart must be renewed by divine grace. He must have a new life from above. This change is the new birth without which, says Jesus, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I think that's a marvelous summary of the whole biblical message of human redemption. So what do we have to look forward to, friends? Turn to Revelation 21 in your Bible. Let's read the first 5 verses. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And then listen. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." All done. All over. And you know, all heaven is going to rejoice. Go back to chapter 19. All heaven is going to rejoice when that happens. Chapter 19. Beginning with verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord your God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory.' Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The marriage of the Lamb, Christ, who is the head of the body, the church, has come. And his bride, the church, who has been submissive in faith and obedience to the head, has made herself ready. Now, that appears to me to be an allusion to the headship submission principle that was established by God in the beginning. Now brought to its final, glorious fulfillment and reality in the end. This wedding celebrates the glorious union between Christ and his people that is the culmination of the history and the revelation that began way back in the beginning. Now, we have flirted, friends, long enough with the devil who has worked to pervert all of that and so deny it to us. Ellen White says, from that same source, True Revival, page 23, quote, "The followers of Christ are to become like him by the grace of God, to form characters in harmony with the principles of his holy law. This work can be accomplished only." Now, if anybody says to you that Ellen White is not an evangelical, that she doesn't believe in the biblical gospel, that's not true. Listen, this work, she says, can be accomplished only through faith in Christ by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And so this is the best of the story. All found there in God's promise when he provided the animal for Adam to sacrifice. And then with the skins of that animal made garments for Adam and Eve and put them on. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.